You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Please turn now in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 46, page 39 in the Pew Bibles. Let's stand for our passage today from our sermon. We'll be reading chapter 46. Hear the word of the Lord. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." And then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. And Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt. Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt: Jacob and his sons, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi; the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman; the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari; the sons of Judah, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul; the sons of Issachar, Tola, Puva, Yob, and Shimron; the sons of Zebulun, Sered, Elon, and Jahleel. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padam Aram, together with his daughter Dinah. Altogether, his sons and his daughters numbered 33. The sons of Gad: Ziphion, Haggai, Shuni, Esbon, Eri, Erodai, and Erali. The sons of Asher: Imnah, Ishvah, Ishvi, Beriah, with Sarah, their sister. And the sons of Beriah: Heber and Malkiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife: Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore to him. And the sons of Benjamin: Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Muppim, Huppim, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The son of Dan: Hushim. The sons of Naphtali: Jahzeel, Guni, Jezer, and Shillim. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came in Egypt were 70. He had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock. And they brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, "What is your occupation?" you shall say, "Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." Amen. You may be seated. Here we go again. We pick up in Genesis. And where do we find? We find Jacob on the road again. Again, Jacob heads out of the promised land. But of course, we've seen God's care for Jacob in the past. We've recognized how God has been faithful to Jacob, how God has been keeping all his many covenant promises that he had given to Jacob and the family. as Jacob then heads off into this next chapter in Israel's history, he can continue to be sure of that, that God is with him. Our passage is a testament to us about this very fact, even as the rest of Scripture also confirms this truth. As we find this true for Jacob and family, that he can fear not, for God is with him, that truth for him is also true for us as Christians. God has made us Christians to share in certain covenant promises with Israel. Right? The promises that he gave to Israel, we share in those yet today as Christians. God's faithfulness here to Jacob reminds us of that same quality of God that we still enjoy today. His faithfulness to Jacob is the faithfulness we know that God shows to us even in Christ. Well, let's begin our first point today by looking at verses 1 through 7. And there we find Jacob and family heading down to Egypt. Now remember, we ended last chapter. Remember, that was back in, I know it's 2 weeks ago now, we took a week off. But last chapter, we were back in Egypt. That's when Joseph revealed his identity to his brothers. He called for his brothers to go back home, back to the promised land in Canaan. Go back home, get his father and the rest of the family, and bring everybody back to Egypt. And of course, that was to save their lives, because they were just 2 years into that 7-year famine. And this famine was going to be so bad that this was God's salvation for the family, to be able to bring them all to Egypt and find safety under Joseph's care, who had been so exalted in the land of Egypt. And so that's how last chapter ended. And remember, the chapter ended with Jacob, right, a.k.a. Israel, his name's also Israel, where Israel, Jacob, he says, okay, let's go. He finally was convinced, let's go to Egypt then. Well, today's chapter picks up there, and we see he's gathered up his family, and they head out on the road toward Egypt, and there we'll see him be able to take refuge from the famine there in Egypt. Well, as Jacob is heading out with his family, likely he started in the Hebron area, based on sort of putting clues together. It's probably that's where he started from, in Hebron, and then would have proceeded southward toward Egypt. And sort of on the way out of town, you sort of, one of the last stops that you would have been before you got out of the promised land of Canaan, you would have come to Beersheba. Beersheba. Now, Beersheba is just no ordinary town for them in terms of the family history, in terms of the religious history of what's going on here at Beersheba. Remember Beersheba, that was where Father Abraham had purchased a well back in Genesis 21. Remember, that was sort of the first little thing they owned in the promised land, was that little well there at Beersheba. But much more significantly, maybe per our passage, is Beersheba is the location where God appeared to Isaac. You see, there's a lot of emphasis here about, in Beersheba, this little incident about God being the God of Isaac. That's because I think the thought here that we're being reminded of, Beersheba is this historic location where God appeared to Isaac and really affirmed to Isaac that the covenant promises given to his father Abraham are given to him as well, which of course is what's going on here. But what's interesting, when God appeared to Isaac, back in Genesis 21, no, I got my quotes wrong there. One of those is wrong. I think earlier in Genesis, he appears to Isaac at Beersheba. But guess what? In fact, I gotta confirm my quote here. That's what happened. You just preach from notes. I should keep my Bible open in front of me here. It's 26. So in Genesis 26, God appears to Isaac there. Guess what the setting is? It's a famine. And God tells Isaac during a famine, don't go to Egypt. Really interesting. Don't go to Egypt because of the famine, to find refuge from the famine. Stay in the promised land. That's what God tells Isaac back then. It very likely, those words, the history of that event, still with the family. Maybe why Jacob decided, let's stop at Beersheba and spend some time worshiping God here in Beersheba. It may be that's part of Jacob seeking confirmation from God that he was really supposed to go to Egypt. Well, indeed, God gives him such confirmation. Verse 2, God appears after he does these sacrifices, these offerings. God appears to Jacob. He reaffirms to Jacob his covenant promises. And so appreciate then the contrast. Before God appears to Isaac and says, don't go to Egypt during the famine. And now God appears to Jacob, Isaac's son, during a famine. And what does God tell Jacob? Go to Egypt during the famine. Appreciate how there's similarity and difference, right? The covenant reaffirmed to both. But before Isaac's not to go, now Jacob is to go. Remember Romans 11 today, we read about the inscrutableness of God's plans. And who are we to try to guess why or try to tell him how to do it? But here's what God's doing. Israel or Isaac's time wasn't time to go to Egypt. Now it's time to go to Egypt. And God actually says, in Egypt, I am going to be working some of the fulfillment of the promises that I've given your family. In Egypt, there you're going to grow into a great and numerous people. Remember, God had promised that they were going to be as numerous as the sand in the sea and the seashore and the stars in the sky. And God is saying, I'm going to do that in Egypt. But God also then promises, I will eventually bring you back. I'm sending you right now to Egypt, but eventually I'm going to bring you all back to the promised land. So yes, they will leave the promised land for now, but God is saying, I'm going to be with you when you go down there sojourning, and I'm going to bring you back safely. And God even notes then to Jacob, Joseph's going to close your eyes. And I think what he understood is that, yeah, I'm going to bring the family back. I'm not necessarily going to bring you back. You're going to go to Joseph and die there, I think, is how Jacob understood that, which is what ends up ultimately happening after, though, he gets reunited with his beloved son, Joseph. Again, we can ask why. Why? Why was Isaac forbidden from going to Egypt and Jacob's commanded? The simple answer, it was God's plan. Back in Genesis 15, go back to Genesis 15, that's God speaking to Abraham. And very important for understanding sort of what's going on here. Back in Abraham's day, when God first covenanted with Abraham, first promised Abraham, he's going to give him all this promised land, he clarifies to Abraham, yes, I'm going to give you this promised land, but it's not actually going to be for a long time before you actually possess it. He told Abraham back in Genesis 15 that first, Abraham's descendants would be sojourners in a foreign land where they would end up as afflicted servants. This is back in Genesis 15 with Abraham. God already told him this was going to happen. Only then, only after that time of sojourning in a foreign land and finding yourself as afflicted servants, only then would God bring them back and give them the land. Because why, according to Genesis 15, the sin of the Canaanite peoples had not yet reached the full. That God was going to give them yet time to either repent of their sins, which we know ultimately wasn't going to happen, or face judgment when their sin comes to full measure. That's what will happen hundreds of years from now when God brings Israel back to the promised land. So interestingly, then part of God's plan, you know, so you kind of figure out what God's doing, right? God didn't just go from Abraham down to Egypt to hang out in Egypt the entire time. No, he had Abraham's son Isaac not go to Egypt, actually begin to lay up some roots in the promised land, get a little bit of pledge of the future because they get a well in Beersheba and they get a cave at Machpelah. They begin to place a little bit of roots and a taste of the promised land in God's good plan. But But ultimately now, in Jacob, the next generation, they're going to be a long time in Egypt. Now, under Jacob, is going to start this extended sojourning. God's plans are inscrutable, but we know that they are all wise. They're how God keeps his promises to us. That means Jacob and family can leave the promised land, go to Egypt, go there with God's blessing, and be assured this is God's will for them. With that in mind, let's move on to our second point. Let's consider this genealogy in verses 8 through 27. Genealogy is always interesting in the Bible. You know, some of them you can do more with than others, so to speak. Some of them are much more just records, but some being not only records of facts, but sometimes they have little notes that are sprinkled through them. And it's usually those notes that especially draw our attention. And we got actually several little notes here that get us to realize there's some important things that are being communicated to us. So actually three different little noteworthy items that I think we should draw our, notice here in this genealogy. And I think it complements our chapter today. One noteworthy item. Do you see how there's a lot of references to them being, how they went to Padan Aram and met Laban there? Do you remember Laban and Padan Aram? Remember back there? It's been a few weeks now. Remember Jacob went to Padan Aram and came back. Right? That's where Jacob met Laban and Laban's two daughters and married Laban's two daughters. And had two more maidservants as well, basically having four wives of sorts, and had these 12 sons and more, right? But the genealogy, make sure you don't forget that. It didn't have to have that information. It could have just said, right, he had these sons. Very many genealogies are just factual like that. But it really brings out the fact that they made this trip to Padan Aram and Laban and back. Well, remember why he did that. On the one hand, he did that because those Canaanite wives were not very good choices. Remember, that was part of it, to go get a non-Canaanite wife. But the other aspect was Esau. He deceived Esau, or deceived his father. Esau was out to kill him. So really, Jacob, a real big part of why he left the promised land back then was to flee for his life from Esau, who wanted to kill him. And remember what happened. He's fleeing the promised land. He's leaving the promised land, the land where the blessings he just got were supposed to find their fruition. He's leaving the promised land, scared for his life, and God appears to him. Where? Bethel. As he's heading out of town. Another sound at all similar, by the way? He's heading out of town, out of the promised land, and God appears to him and affirms the covenant and says, I will be with you and I will bring you back. Did God keep that promise? Yes. He left the promised land, was in Padan Aram sojourning for many years, and God kept his promise and brought Jacob back to the promised land. I think that's one thing we're supposed to kind of connect the dots here, sort of a similar sort of circumstances here. If God kept his promise then, God's going to keep his promise now as God appears at Beersheba, and says, yeah, you're going out of the promised land again, but I will bring you back again. God is going to still keep his promise just like he did before. A second noteworthy item here is the rather brief reference to a Canaanite wife. You see that there? Simeon had a Canaanite wife. That's sort of an out of the ordinary sort of thing. If we hadn't read the rest of Genesis, we might... That's interesting. Why did he put that out? But we've been reading the rest of Genesis, and we've been told at different points, and we even saw it in Sunday school today, even in Deuteronomy. But Canaanite wives typically were not good choices. They tended to be those who would tear you away from God instead of encourage you in God. So verse 10 mentions that for Simeon's wife. I also think it's implied in verse 12. Did you see how it references Judah having two evil sons? Well, if you remember back to there in Genesis, The verse just before the evil sons was Judah married a Canaanite wife. And the next thing you know, we had two evil sons. I think you're supposed to connect a few dots there too. Why is this significant to point out in this time, in this place, in this chapter? I think one thing we can recognize is they're moving far away from temptation. They're moving out of Canaan, which has a lot of Canaanite wives. They're moving all the way to Egypt, which probably does not have as many Canaanite women. And so they are going to be distancing themselves from this temptation. They're going to be able to live there for an extended period of time. And what are they going to do? One of the main things it's saying here, they're going to be fruitful and multiply and grow into one big holy family is the idea. But they're going to be able to do it away from the temptation of so many Canaanite women. Surely that's part of what we're supposed to connect the dots on here as well. Well, a third noteworthy item here in this genealogy, we see it at the end of verses 26 and 27, really the summary of the genealogy. It says they go down and you add up the people, the genealogy accounts to 70 people. Think backward and think forward. Backward, Abraham and Sarah. Just one, Isaac, right? The family's grown quite a bit. But I don't know about you, I can still count to 70. And God says, the number's going to be so big you can't count. And so we got more room for God's promises to be fulfilled. And I make a point of this because Scripture will make a point of this. He just said at Beersheba, you're going to go down to Egypt and there I will make you a really big numbered people. And Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 22 says to Israel after the Egyptian sojourning this, quote, your fathers went down to Egypt 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. That's called fulfillment. This is a record of the starting number, so that then that later record can say, see, promise fulfilled. And so these are three noteworthy items at the genealogy, I think, have seemed to relate to the fact that they're going to Egypt for a long period of time. In other words, to see they're going to Egypt is all according to God's plan. What God promised them there at Beersheba is corroborated with this genealogy. They are yet few in number. They're going to need a place to safely grow. It reminds us that God can indeed bring his people back to the promised land, just like he did before with the going to Padan Aram and back. And when they do, the genealogy will confirm the promise is kept, the people have grown, God is faithful. Let's then turn to our third point and consider verses 28 through 34. The section describes their arrival now in Egypt. And of course, it begins with the sweet reunion. Father and son, Jacob and his beloved Joseph. It's verse 28. Got to appreciate the emotion here again. Joseph's hugging him, weeping upon his neck. Says he did this for a good while. How special this was. Let us appreciate how this also becomes fulfillment of prophecy as well. Remember back when Joseph had his dreams, right back in chapter, 37, I believe that was. Remember the sun, moon, and star dream bowing down, sun, moon, and stars bowing down, right? That was interpreted as not just the brothers submitting to Joseph, but even mom and dad. And so now Israel, Jacob, has come. And he's there by moving into Egypt. He's putting himself under the authority of Joseph, who is second in command of all Egypt. So again, all this is part of the prophecy and fulfillment that God foretold. Or another way of saying, all part of God's plan. Part of God's plan. Well, for Jacob, we See him also express that this was part of God's plan in verse 30. Look at verse 30, his words. He says, now we can die. He's seen Joseph's face, seen his well-being. I can't help but think in Jacob's mind, God told me at Beersheba, Joseph's going to close my eyes. Here I am, I'm with Joseph. Okay, I'm ready to die now. You can take me, promise fulfilled. That's a sort of a trust and contentment, I think, coming out in Jacob. Oh, it is interesting, though, in God's mercy, we'll see it. Jacob's going to live quite a few more years, actually, still. 17 more years, I think, as I recall. But you see him, he's trusting God's plan right now. Well, in the remainder of this section, we find Joseph, he is arranging things now so that his family can end up in Goshen. Goshen was apparently within the broader Egyptian area. We'll see next passage, it's a real fertile area, a land that could be described as sort of the best of the land when it comes to where to have livestock. But apparently it's not just in the broader Egyptian area, it's separate enough from where the Egyptians tended to live that they would be able to, Israel would be able to live there within the boundaries of Egypt, but really still rather on their own as a people group. Joseph explains how to communicate these things to his family to make sure to emphasize that they are livestock shepherds sort of coaches his parents, his family what to say. He himself is going to be presenting this to Pharaoh. And think about what then the end result is. Maybe don't miss this. Apparently, Egyptians didn't think very highly of livestock keepers. The passage ends right with the language that shepherds are an abomination to Egyptians. I don't think that means that they didn't have shepherds, because next chapter we'll see Pharaoh offers Joseph's brothers a job if any of them want to care for Pharaoh's livestock. So obviously they had livestock and they had shepherds. But probably this is something along the lines of what I remember my father telling me, who lived in Montana, that when they went into the city to go to school, all the farm boys were kept, the other kids were not nice to the farm boys because they smelled and were farm boys. Does that make sense? And if that was true at all in Montana growing up, you could imagine scenarios where shepherds were sort of a lower caste of society and sort of kept off on their own. And so that's what it seems to be going on, that Joseph was arranging things so that his family would be able to live under his care, but still be segregated enough, separated enough from the rest of Egyptian society. And whether that was really his master plan in his mind or not, it clearly was God's plan in it all. What do I mean is, the fact that they live sort of separate and distinct that way allows Israel to not be fully assimilated into Egyptian culture. You could imagine if plans were arranged differently, they could have just moved into the same towns all the other Egyptians lived in, and after a few generations go by, you might not be able to tell a Hebrew from an Egyptian. But that's not how it all worked out. Instead, they lived off on their own for the most part, and they grew and they grew and they grew and they grew as a family with their distinct faith and you could think of them as sort of living holy, set apart, distinct from the rest of Egyptians. Now let me pause. I want to clarify something here. This could be misunderstood. I want to make sure you don't misunderstand me. There is nothing wrong with immigrants assimilating. That's hard to say fast. There's nothing wrong with immigrants assimilating into a culture to where they move. I don't want you to misunderstand that. There's nothing wrong with that. But we do want to say, all things being equal, this was not an all things being equal situation. Israel had a very unique situation going on here. God had called out the family of Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, to be called out from all the pagan nations of the world to be able to start this little family of the true faith and the true worship of the true God. And he wanted to build them into a holy people. and from there be a witness, light, and blessing to the nations. Again, we're thinking God's plan. Right now, the plan, the segment of plan that we're in right now, is they're supposed to grow into a big holy nation right now, where they're discernible as this holy family, covenanted family of God. And so in God's plan, he thought that was going to work best if they live in a certain degree of separation in Goshen. So, you know, maybe my little digression is there to say, there's nothing wrong with people immigrating into the country and assimilate. I didn't want to be misunderstood for that. A much more closer application is the New Testament teaching, which is an Old Testament concept of don't be unequally yoked, right? You need to make sure that Christians marry Christians. Christians, just like the Canaanite wife problem, it needs to still be applied in that sense. Well, as we conclude our message for today, let us recognize that God has had his plans this whole time. I think that's one thing. We step back. Look at this passage. God's had his plans this whole time. Their arrival to Egypt is only part of God's bigger plans. It is interesting how we're reminded today in this chapter of that Jacob had two major periods in his life where he was a sojourner. What I mean, going out of the promised land and coming back. He had these two major periods, first to Padamaran back, and now, of course, going to Egypt. And he'll only come back in the grave. He's going to see next chapter, ask to be buried back in the promised land. But Jacob, as he goes out of the promised land back, as he goes in these sojournings, we see him growing in faith. Right? That first time, he was very much still figuring things out. But he's growing and living by faith in these times, learning to trust God's plans more and more through his life. And so Trinity Presbyterian Church, God planned and God promised to these patriarchs. Everything that God promised to Jacob here at Beersheba has come to pass. God was with Israel when he went down to Egypt, just as he promised and according to plan. God was with Israel when they were in Egypt to multiply and grow into a great nation, just as he promised and according to plan. God would later bring them out of Egypt in power back to the promised land, just as he promised and according to plan. Jacob didn't need to fear. He could trust God. And since all that God promised to Jacob came to pass, then we know everything God promised to Abraham will also come to pass. Such as his promise to Abraham to bring blessings to all the nations in Abraham's seed, which has begun to happen with the coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus, seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, born in Bethlehem, called out of Egypt, the true Israel. He came to live, die, and rise again for our salvation. Just as he promised, and according to plan. It's this Jesus that speaks to the nations today. He calls all men to repent of their sins and find salvation in his name. He promises to be our shepherd and Lord, the Lord who is with us even now while we do what? We sojourn in this world. Jesus promises to guide us into the eternal promised land. No matter what may befall us as Christians, we do not need to fear. Do you understand the application I'm trying to make here? As Christians, we're in our sojourning right now, kind of like they were in Egypt. But God promised to bring them to the promised land, and God's promised he's going to bring us to the eternal promised land as Christians in Christ. While our life right now is a sojourn that involves both joys and sorrows, everything that happens in our life is as God promised and according to his plan. And when we are finally led through death's dark veil unto that eternal life, realize it won't be the streets of gold or the ever-fruiting tree of life or the unending day that will really hold our gaze. It will be to behold Jesus is alive. That's what we look forward to. That's enough. Praise be to God. Lord God, we rejoice again today, even at that sure vision and future hope of being able to behold the majesty of our Lord for all eternity. We rejoice again today that we can trust all your promises, that they are yes and amen in Jesus. We've already seen them being fulfilled, even from these early years in the lives of these patriarchs, and especially now in the first coming of Jesus. Lord, be with us even now in our day as pilgrims and sojourners in this life. Lord, that we might be in but not of this world, that we might trust you, that you will be faithful to come again in your Son to bring us to that glorious land you have promised. We pray then for the grace to persevere in Christ unto that day. We pray together in the name of our Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Please turn with me in your hymnals to number 526. Let's stand and sing, He leadeth me, O blessed thought. 526.
Whate'er I do, where'er I still is God's hand that leadeth me. He leadeth me, he leadeth me, by his own hand leadeth me. His faithful follower I will be, for by his hand he leadeth me. Sometimes it's the deepest blue, sometimes weed and flowers bloom. By water still or troubled sea, still is God's hand that leadeth me. His
remain standing as the tithes and offerings are brought forth and we present them to our Lord in prayer. Let us pray. O Lord God, how you have so richly supplied to us in all our earthly sojourning. And Lord, it's our delight even to give of these earthly blessings back unto you, even in recognizing that spiritual treasure is of far greater value. Lord, may you use these earthly treasures, even in advancing that work of the Great Commission, to bring the sweet gospel to the ends of the earth and even here in our area. And so, Lord, thank you for this opportunity to give. We rejoice in all your good gifts to us, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.